How many of you here celebrate Thanksgiving? Can I see your hands? Good. Now we know the hands work. How many of you celebrate Thanksgiving once a year? Twice a year? Yeah, you know now it's a quick question. Nobody's going to... I wonder if biblically that Thanksgiving is not supposed to be a daily holiday. And I wonder what it is that keeps us as Christians from celebrating Thanksgiving every day. This morning we're going to look into the lives of two of God's living legends in order to try to find the answer to that question. They lived about over 1,000 years apart. One of them lived about 1,100 years before Christ. The other walked this earth when Christ walked this earth and met him face to face. But they had something in common. They both received mercy at the hand of God. And they both stopped to say, thank you. One, of course, was Hannah. The other, a man whose name we do not even know. This morning we're going to look at those two lives and ask God to merge them into one for the sake of learning a principle. And that principle is wrapped up in the title to this lesson, The Attitude of Gratitude. Last week we left Hannah and God had miraculously answered her prayer and she had miraculously or wonderfully honored her vow. She had prayed for a son, you remember, because God had shut up her womb. And her husband's other wife, a woman named Penina, meanwhile, during this period of time, had her own basketball team and a basket full of cheerleaders as well. And Penina's house was kind of like the baby boom in full bloom. And she wasn't a good sport about it either. She was the kind, you know, that would hang her diapers out to dry where she was sure Hannah would see them. She was the type that would wake Hannah up in the middle of the night and ask her if she could borrow a pan to heat some milk for her darling new baby. You know the type. And as they traveled as a family to Shiloh for their yearly sacrifice, she would do everything she could to make Hannah's life miserable. But you may remember one year, Hannah went into the temple and poured out her heart to God. God, you see, by withholding something everyone else had and something she wanted, had created a need. And that need had turned to desire, that desire to dependence, that dependence to desperation, and that desperation at last turned to a decision. And the decision was she would make a vow to God. And that vow would be that if he would give her a son, she would give him back to God. No strings attached, no joint ownership, no escape clause. The lad would belong to God as long as he lived. Well, God honored her prayer and gave her a son. His name was Samuel. And last week, as the lesson concluded, you remember, Hannah had taken little Samuel to Eli the priest. And with those beautiful words, she gave up her son. You remember, I asked you to meditate on those two verses this week. For this child I prayed. And the Lord hath given me the petition which I ask of him. Therefore, I have given him back to the Lord. As long as he lives, he will belong to the Lord. And they worshiped the Lord. At this point in time, we begin reading Hannah's prayer of worship. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first 11 verses. It's an incredible passage. Think about it now as we read it, and I want you to look primarily for where the focus of this prayer is. Because we're going to try to superimpose that principle upon our own prayer lives this morning. And Hannah prayed. And she said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies. I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, Lord. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Don't let arrogancy come out of your mouth. Because the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They that were hungry have ceased being hungry. The barren hath borne 7 children. She that had many children is waxed feeble. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive, the Lord brings down to the grave, the Lord brings up from the grave, the Lord makes poor, the Lord makes rich, he brings some low, he raises others up, he raises up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength, man's strength, no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge upon the ends of the earth. He shall give strength to his king, exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did stay and minister to the Lord before Eli the priest. So Hannah had a celebration of praise. Now I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. What was she praising God for? What was the occasion for it, and what was she praising him for? The occasion, in all likelihood, based on the timing of this, was the giving up of her son once and for all, the one for whom she had prayed. She carried him, nursed him, and loved him. Now she was giving him back to God. Now, she would get to see him once a year for the rest of her life. Hardly a cause for celebration, but you see, Hannah wasn't celebrating that. Her prayer was not based on what God had done for her, what God was going to do. Her excitement was based on what God had done to glorify his name. But more than that, the basis of her praise, the basis of her thanksgiving, was not just for what God had done, but for who God is. We do not always know what God has done. We certainly do not always know why he has done what he has done. But we always know who he is. And you can rest assured he does what he does for one reason, to reveal who he is. So learn to build your prayer life around praising God for his character, and you will never not have something to praise him for. Now, Hannah's Thanksgiving celebration teaches us a lot. She begins with an announcement. She says, I am filled with the joy of the Lord. I am filled with the power of the Lord. I am victorious over my enemies because God is my deliverer. She looks beyond the immediate experience to her position in the Lord. She was going to be lonely without little Samuel. But she was filled with joy in the Lord for giving her Samuel. And because of who he was, the enemy was going to tempt her to question her decision. But as she says, she would have power in the Lord to overcome. She never mentions her circumstances. And that's number one. In fact, if you'll notice, as the first two verses pass, she never mentions herself at all. The entire rest of her prayer has one central character: God. Now look at how she prayed. She simply exalted the nature of God. Verse 2, God is both holy and supreme. That's what she's saying. Verse 3, God is omniscient. Verse 4, God is omnipotent. Verse 5, God is grace. Verses 6 and 7, God is sovereign. Verses 8 and 9, God is mercy. Verse 10, God is justice. Now think about it. She starts out, there is none holy as the Lord. Let me paraphrase this for you very quickly so you can get the picture. Only God is holy. He alone is our rock. So be silent, earth. Be careful what you say. God is perfect knowledge. The greatest of men have no power, but God is power. Man's destiny is not confined to himself. The full man may go hungry. The starving man may be fed. The barren woman may have 7 sons. The mother of many may cease to bear. God is grace. He takes life. He gives life. He makes some poor, others rich. God is sovereign. Those who are nothing, he sometimes exalts to be princes. He does whatever he chooses. His children are kept forever, no matter how strong the enemy seems to be, for God is mercy. Though his enemies seem for a time to reign, they'll be dashed into pieces one day. God will thunder in the heavens. One day he will judge the earth, for God is justice and righteousness. You see the picture? You see the underlying essence of Hannah's praise? She is preoccupied with who God is. Question: are you? Are you so mindful of who God is that it's not uncommon in the middle of the day for you to break out in praise, even in the midst of life's darkest circumstances? Then you have learned how to pray. Hannah was not even exalting God for what he had done. What God had done simply reminded Hannah of who God is. And that's what prayer is. When your heart is so filled with the knowledge of who God is, you have to praise him. You may be reminded of who he is by answered prayer, like Hannah was. So you praise him that he's the God of all power, that nothing's too hard for him. You may praise him he's a God of perfect faithfulness because he kept his word. He always does. You may praise him that he's perfect love. He keeps his word because he cares. But let me remind you that there's just as much cause to praise God for who he is in the midst of great tragedy. The circumstances will give you no cause for joy, but they'll still remind you of who God is, that God is eternal, so life is eternal, and even pain and death and disease will one day disappear. So you can praise him. You can praise him because he's faithful, even in the midst of tragedy, and a day of reuniting with his children will come because he said it would. You can praise him that he's perfect power, that one day he will raise his saints to be with him. He promised. Nothing can stop him. He is omnipotent. You can praise him. Tragedy did not catch God unaware. He is perfect knowledge. He is omnipresent, so he was there. He is love, so he cares. He weeps. He understands. So no matter what happens to you, it is a reminder, or can be, and should be, that God is. Maybe you just committed a serious mistake and you're aware of the consequences, and the world says you have a reason to be depressed. Yes, you have reason to repent, but the Word says now praise him. For what? For his forgiveness. For as soon as you confessed, he did what? He cast your sin as far beyond what he chooses to see. You can praise him that his perfect mercy and his abundant protection surrounds you. You can praise him that his sovereignty, and even those scarlet threads will be woven into the tapestry of your life to better highlight those of gold. You can praise him for your love, because it cannot change. For his love, it cannot change no matter what you've done. Praise him for his grace, because he will enable you to overcome. Don't you see there is no circumstance that does not call for praise? Answered prayer calls for praise. Unanswered prayer, seemingly unanswered prayer, calls for praise. Moments of joy call for praise. Moments of despair call for praise. The winds of life will swirl from every direction. One moment there'll be the soft breeze of love captivating us, and the next moment the torrents of hurricane-forced tribulation will beat against us. The winds of life may change at any moment, but always there will be cause for praise. Amidst the joy of answered prayer, amidst the thundercloud of testing, there is reason to praise. So we need to learn to focus on the nature of God and cease being preoccupied even with the activities of God. You think about that. You see, you can't draw conclusions about the character of God from the activities of God alone. Think about it. You have to base your conclusions about the activities of God upon what the Scripture says about the character of God. Otherwise, when death strikes or disease comes or something traumatic happens, you will draw wrong conclusions about the nature of God based on what he's doing or you think he's allowing at the moment. But if you, on the other hand, if you see death and disease and pain in the light of who God is, he just becomes more wonderful. You see the picture? You learn to praise him the way Hannah did. Her focus was not on the circumstances. Her focus was not on Samuel. She was leaving him behind. Her focus was not on Peninnah. God had even used her hatefulness, her selfishness, to bring this to pass. Her focus was not on herself. Hannah was incidental. Her focus was on God. One last thing before we leave this thought. Do not simply praise God for his attributes. You see, praise him for his nature, for his character. His attributes spring forth from who he is. But even they are not the full reason for your rejoicing. You're rejoicing based on his character. Let me explain. It is not enough to simply rejoice that God possesses holiness. If God simply possessed holiness, then not every part of God would necessarily be holy. The reason God possesses holiness is because He is, by nature of His being, holy and cannot be anything else. There's a difference. He possesses no thought, no action, no plan that is less than totally holy. His love is a holy love. His knowledge springs from His holiness. His mercy is a part of His holiness. He cannot be less than totally holy at any time. That's why He can't look upon sin. That's why we had to have a Savior. From His perfect holiness comes His perfect love. So He sent His only Son to satisfy the need and make us to be holy even as He is holy. It is not enough to worship Him just because He possesses holiness or possesses love or possesses mercy or possesses power. Beloved, you worship Him because He is love. All love comes from Him. There's no other source. You worship Him because He is power. The Scripture says all power belongs to God. You worship Him because it's not simply what God has, it's not what God has done, it's rather who God is. So you always have reason to praise Him. Hannah's heart was filled with thanksgiving. Even in the midst of giving up this child she had praised for, she was filled with praise. And I just want to remind you this morning, beloved, that your entire focus of your life can be changed if you ever come really to grips with this principle. And your prayer life will be dramatically changed if you ever come fully to grips with this principle. Understanding it's not just what God has done, what God even can do, or even what God said He will do. It is who God is that causes us to praise. Now, if you will, turn the VCR in your mind to fast forward. You can do that, can't you? Okay, zip. Got it? Let's move forward 1,100 years. The God who is has sent His Son to earth to further reveal His nature. And His Son was going to die so that we could become increasingly as He is until one day we would see Him as He is and be totally as He is. Got it? The Son was walking this earth demonstrating His Father's love. And the story is very familiar, but if you will, look in Luke chapter 17, even though it's familiar, please listen through it again, beginning with verse 11. And it came to pass, that is, it happened, as He went to Jerusalem, He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men, you remember, that were lepers who stood off in the distance, and they lifted up their voices. And they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when He saw them, He said to them, "Go, show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, did a U-turn. And with a loud voice, he glorified God. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And they are not found that return to give glory except this foreigner?" And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." Now you've heard this story so many times, if you're not careful, you may miss the real emphasis of it. Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem, and His journey just happened to go along the edge of Samaria. If you think about it, every step Jesus took led Him to places where people had needs. Because every step led Him where the Father led Him. So if you really want to know if God is leading you, one thing you might use as a plumb line is, are you being led where people have needs? As He entered the village, He could see from a distance this straggly band of 10 men huddling up against each other, intentionally being ignored by everyone else. They were lepers. The very word spelled reproach, persecution, indignation. They lived on the fringes of life. They were outcasts, undesirables, untouchables, incurables. They just existed until they died. And from a distance, Jesus saw them. At that moment, his eyes of holiness met their eyes of desperation, and the ten cried out at once, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Without hesitation, Jesus said, "Go show yourselves at once to the priest." The reason he did this was because of Leviticus 14, which tells us should a leper be cured, he must show himself to the priest to undergo this lengthy process of purification so he can enter society again. And apparently all ten of them turned and headed for the temple. With a mixture of fear and hope, they must have moved forward. And suddenly, as they were going, all ten of them looked down and they were healed. Cured. Made whole. Can you imagine how they felt? Can you just think about it for a minute? There was no hope. They were beyond hope. They are a picture of us apart from salvation. There was no hope. Then Jesus came. Scene shifts to verse 15, and we read that one of the ten, upon seeing that he was cured, wheeled around, left the other nine, and raced back to this amazing carpenter son. And finding Jesus, he fell on his face and with an unspeakable attitude of gratitude said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." And the scripture says not only he had been a leper, but he was a hated Samaritan as well. And Jesus looked into his eyes and he asked the whole crowd this one simple question. Refresh my memory. Weren't there 10 of you healed? Where are the 9? I don't know about you, but I think that question still haunts me. Where are the 9? Now, folks, these guys hadn't been healed from the common cold. They were outcasts. Their lives were not only finished, they would rather be dead than alive. Then Jesus came. They were destined for futility. And here they are, they're healed. Where are the 9? Over and over, in your life, in my life, I think Jesus asks that same question. Where are the 9? God ministers to us physically, emotionally, spiritually. Could it be true? I don't know. But could it be true that the percentages haven't changed? Is it possible that even today only 10% will bother to stop enjoying the results of what God has done long enough to go back and thank Him for what He's done? I don't know. But I know many of us, beloved, have an attitude of presumption. And very few of us run back, fall at His feet in a state of ecstasy and say, "Oh Lord, I was afflicted and You had mercy on me." How that must thrill the heart of God. So I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Do you have an attitude of gratitude? Or do you just have an attitude? Is praise such a natural part of your experience that is it the bulk of your time alone with God? Well, I want to give you, in addition to for who God is, I want to give you 11 things the Scripture lists, and there are many more. 11 things you're supposed to always praise God for. There are many more. Each one of these, I think, if you'll take some time, will call attention to one aspect or more of the nature of God. Number one, the Scripture says, praise Him that He reveals Himself to the simple. Now, how many of us in here, this is our qualifying phrase, folks. This is how we got in. No theological credentials are required. No IQ tests are required. Isn't this great? Jesus said, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes, to the simple." When was the last time you just thanked God for that? Secondly, in John 11:41, we're always supposed to thank Him because He listens. Now, I don't know about you. I get a little bit frustrated about some of our modern communication capabilities. I use them all, and I'm grateful for them. But this press 1, press 2, press 3 thing, it does get to you after a while. But aren't you glad that you never pick up the phone and call God, and an announcer comes on and says, if you have a physical need, press 1. If you have a spiritual need, press 2. If it isn't terribly important, press 3. Aren't you glad? Boy, I am. Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. No canned music. Isn't that great? I remember when I was in business several thousand years ago, and I remember that it was a reasonably small business. It seemed to be getting smaller all the time. But anyway, it was one of those, and no matter who called, they wanted to talk to the boss, to the owner. Nobody wanted to talk to somebody in between. Now, I don't know why that is. Now, corporations are so big, you give up. But isn't it great that you don't pick up the phone to call God and you get a secretary that says, you know, he's just flooded with calls today, but a week from Wednesday, he will get to you. I saw an article in the news on television this week about the problem with 911 calls. They said that there's so many people that are dialing 911 about things that aren't emergencies that the emergencies can't get through. But isn't it great that when you have a 911 call that you're desperate and need to get through to God, you never get put on hold? Do you thank Him for it, His availability, or do you take it for granted? You're supposed to have an attitude of gratitude. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 36, and Luke 9:16, we're told to give thanks for our food. We're shown by example. Do you do that? Most of us do, a lot of us do, but do we do it grudgingly or by rote? Most of us do. You see, the reason we do it is not just because we're glad to have something to eat, but the secondary and perhaps the most important reason is because it's representative of the bread come down from heaven and the living water. 2 Thessalonians 1, Romans 16, 2 Timothy 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, we're always supposed to say thank you, Lord, for other Christians. Colossians 4, 2, Psalm 118, 21, you're supposed to thank God for answered prayer. Here's a good one, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, you're supposed to thank God continually for those in authority over you. Now, we think we're really doing something if we pray for them. That's step one. Most of the time we pray that God will get them out of there and put somebody else in. We're supposed to thank God for them. Praise God. Thank Him. I decided this week that one reason we're supposed to pray for those in authority over us and thank God for them, because if they weren't there, we might be. Now, don't laugh. How many of you would like to be president? How many of us would like you to be president? Okay. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, give thanks for the way God made you. Not necessarily the way you look in the mirror, but the way you look in the mirror of His Word. Romans 11, 1 Timothy 1, 12, constantly thank Him for His grace. 2 Corinthians 9, 15, constantly thank Him for His Son. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You're supposed to thank Him for your trials. And then, of course, Romans 8, 28, 2 Thessalonians 5, 18, and so forth. You're supposed to thank Him for everything. Why then are we not more grateful? Why don't we do this? Why aren't we thanking Him all the time? You ever wondered? Why are we so presumptuous? Let me boil it down to one thought and then extend it just a little bit. I believe that it's because in the spiritual realm, we're the children of the King, we're joint heirs with Christ, and all the treasures of the heavenlies have been given to us and are ours. But the problem is we live in a physical world. We mistakenly then demand of God presumptuously that He meet our physical needs and desires as though He owed it to us. And I think there's at least 5 reasons we do that. Pardon the self-portrait. Number one, because we don't understand the rights of a sinner. Romans 6:23 says the wages that sin pays is death, separation from God. We came to Christ as condemned prisoners. Somehow we think we came as prima donnas, that God needed us on the team. We were condemned sinners. So we don't have the right to demand anything. You think about it. You think about being sent to prison for a crime you committed and sashaying into prison and calling the warden over and say, you know, I'd really like you to paint that wall a different color. And a little more salt on the supper would be nice. We don't do that. Why? We need to understand the rights of a sinner. Secondly, we need to understand the rights of a stranger, a foreigner. Strangers and pilgrims we are on this earth. We entered a new kingdom, but on our way home, we have to stay a spell in this other land that's not our own. And we forget that. It's like, go to Red China today or go to Iran and strut around and demand your rights for a little while and see what happens. And we'll write you in prison. You see, by reason of citizenship, we have yielded our rights. We're living in enemy territory. Thirdly, we don't understand the rights of a bond slave. You and I, according to Scripture, are slaves by choice. Servants don't go around demanding sterling silver. They have an attitude of gratitude. Fourthly, we don't understand the magnitude of Calvary. Let's remind ourselves one more time. God, the perfect one, the holy one, the sinless one, came to earth and traded all of His righteousness for all of our sins. Now, beloved, if you think that qualifies you to demand your rights, let's go through it again. All that demands is that we have an attitude of gratitude. There's one more reason, and that is I don't think we understand the concept of an RLE. An RLE is a rising level of expectation, and what that means is we think God owes us whatever the best we've ever had is. In any area of life. If we get more money, that's our new level of expectancy. That's our new minimum. And God isn't, quote, blessing us if we don't get another raise. Never does it enter our mind that it might be the will of God for us to go back to that smaller house we lived in 20 years ago, or that older car, or no car, or that lesser job, and be grateful to have anything. See, we're victims of man's rising level of expectations, and it robs us of having an attitude of gratitude. We say, well, God owes me a family, does He? You say, God owes me good health, I'm a Christian, does He? You say, God owes me a long life, does He? You say, God owes me financial security, God owes me freedom from persecution, peer acceptance, oh, does He? Family, health, long life, security, freedom from persecution, peer acceptance, if we deserve that, what about Paul? What about Jesus? You see the problem? God's desire is constant thanksgiving for what He has done, for who He is mostly, but we misread our rights and we demand of Him things we have no right to demand. So we lose our attitude of gratitude. Well, I think you can imagine what's going to come next. And that is, what are we going to do about it? And if you've been in this class longer than 30 seconds, none of these will be new to you. But let me remind you again. Number one, designate at least one day a week, preferably more, as praise day in your family. Agree together that on that day you're not going to ask for anything or complain about anything. You're just going to praise Him. Maybe it's every Monday. Maybe it's Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Whatever God lays on your heart, make it praise day or praise day. And devise projects for the family. Let each family member make their own list of things they have to be praising God for. Or pick a psalm or a praise verse to sing at the table. And if they sing like I do, praise God that when they get to heaven, they'll have a different set of vocal cords. Number two. Take on a lifetime project of an unending study of the nature of God. I say unending because we're going to finish in heaven. But let's don't stop till we get there. Maybe take 3 months on each quality or 1 month. And as a family, take each quality, the nature of God, and when you have your praise day, worship God for that quality. I don't mean that He has love. He does, but He has love because He is love by nature of His being. Relate that love now to everything that's happened to you that week. Thirdly, turn Philippians 4:8 into your lifetime thought processes and conversation goal. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, wherever there's virtue, wherever there's praise, think on those things and talk about those things. Turn your household into headquarters for the positive process of praise. One reason we don't praise God more is because we're so negative. The concept of thanksgiving doesn't even enter our minds until we get into the prayer closet, and by then our mindset is so consumed with criticisms and negativism. So in a nutshell, I've given you three assignments. At least a day a week for nothing but praise. A lifetime of searching out and worshiping the character of God. And then redefining the goals of your family so that your whole conversation becomes positive in Christ. You say, how long would that take? Well, I'd say a lifetime. But you know, we better start now. Otherwise, we could well come to the end of our lives and find that we have missed God's best and are painfully unprepared for the primary work of heaven. You know what that's going to be? Praising. I don't know about you, but I get calls continually from people, and on the other end of the phone, they will say, help me find the will of God. I want to do that this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, I would remind you one more time, says this, in every single thing without exception, be continually giving thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to do the will of God? Start there. Begin with Hannah. And begin with that one leper that turned around and came back with an attitude of gratitude. With this we close. They saw the Master passing by. Surrounded by the throng, in bleak humiliation, they'd suffered for so long. They were the nation's outcasts, untouchables they were. Yet when they saw the Master, their faith began to stir. At last, in desperation, lest He should pass them by, these 10 unwanted lepers began their feeble cry. Have mercy on us, Master. And Jesus stopped and turned and said, go now and show the priest. Their hearts must so have burned. For as they racing went their way, God's power was revealed. As they were yet returning, all 10 of them were healed. Now a later setting. Some time has come and gone. One man returns to Jesus. The others have gone on. The one, on seeing he is healed, continued to repeat, I have been healed. Oh, thank you, Lord. And falling at his feet, he simply worshiped Jesus. And pouring out his soul, he heard the Master say, now go, thy faith has made thee whole. But still there echoes from the word throughout the age of time. The Master's penetrating words, where are the other 9? One man had come with grateful heart, his song of praise to tell. But what about the other 9? Were they not healed as well? And do not we ungratefully so often fail to say a simple thank you, Jesus, for what you've done today? Or better still, should we not be in constant, awesome praise continually for who God is, His word, His worth, His ways? Oh God, may we in love assume with naught but praise to give an attitude of gratitude so long as we shall live. Our Father and our God, forgive us for the areas in which we have demonstrated an ungrateful spirit. Some of us for a long time. Father, we pray that beginning today, and as long as you give us breath to breathe, that we will go in training for eternity, where we will be able to sit at the feet of Jesus and simply praise Him forever. Dear God, may we begin today. In Jesus' name, Amen.